Our Old Testament lesson today is from 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 17 through 33. The gatekeepers were Shallum, Achub, Talmon, Ahiman, and their kinsmen. Shallum was the chief. Until then, they were in the king's gate on the east side of the gatekeepers of the camp of the Levites. Shallum, the son of Kore, son of Abiasaph, son of Korah, and his kinsmen of his father's house, the Korahites, were in charge of the work of the service, keepers of the thresholds of the tent, as their fathers has been in charge of the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the chief officer over them in that past. In times past, the Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was gatekeeper at the entrance of the tent of meeting. All these who were chosen as gatekeepers at the thresholds were 212. They were enrolled by the genealogies of their villages. David and Samuel, the seer, established them in the office of trust. So they and their sons were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, that is, the house of the tent, as guards. The gatekeepers were on the four sides, east, west, north, and south. And their kinsmen who were in their villages were obligated to come in every 7 days in turn to be with these. For the four chief gatekeepers, who were Levites, were entrusted to be over the chambers and the treasures of the house of God. And they lodged around the house of God, for on them lay the duty of watching, and they had charge of opening it every morning. Some of them had charge of the utensils of service, for they were required to count them when they were brought in and taken out. Others of them were appointed over the furniture and over all the holy utensils, also over the fine flour, the wine, the oil, the incense, and the spices. Others of the sons of the priest prepare the mixing of the spices. And Mattathiah, one of the Levites, the firstborn of Shallum the Korahite, was entrusted with making the flatcake. Also, some of the kinsmen of the Kohathites had charge of the showbread to prepare it in every Sabbath. Now these, the singers, the head of the father's house of Levites, were in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were on duty day and night. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of the word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Beloved, our New Testament lesson on this Lord's Day comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
If you go to the Tesla Diner in Hollywood, you might get served popcorn by an Optimus robot. In a few years, every restaurant probably will have robots as waiters. Now, I know it's not politically correct to say waiter anymore. You have to say server, but I used to be a waiter. I was never a server. To me, server seems a little highfalutin for just bringing food to the table. So I was a former waiter. And even if you've never worked as a waiter, we've all been at restaurants, been waited on by waiters. So what makes a good waiter? Well, certainly you have to have knowledge of the menu of the restaurant, helping the customers make a good choice for their meal. Waiters also need to be observant. It's not easy to keep track of four or five tables of people at the same time, also taking care of their needs. Sometimes a waiter has to anticipate a need even before the customer knows it's a need. And a waiter has to be personable. Nobody wants a grumpy waiter. You have to figure out what the people want, try to give it to them in the most enjoyable way possible. We could think of many other qualities of a good waiter, but the qualities of a good waiter are very similar to the qualities of a good deacon. A deacon has to be knowledgeable, not knowledgeable of food like a waiter, although that does help. If you came to our Affair of the Sausages celebration, Matthew Gevergis was a very good grill man that evening. He has excellent food knowledge, but a deacon has to have knowledge of Scripture. He has to know how to apply it in a practical way. A deacon also has to be observant. He has to see a need and address the need, oftentimes before anyone else even knows that it's a need. And a deacon has to be personable. He interacts with the congregation in a very close way, so he has to know how to relate to people, how to communicate, sometimes even communicating about uncomfortable subjects. There are many more qualities of a good deacon that we could list. Paul gives us a few more in our passage this morning as we conclude our brief series here on leadership of the church. We saw the qualifications for overseers in 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 7, and now in 1 Timothy 3 verses 8 through 13, we see that Christ, the head of the church, has instituted deacons to care for his people. As with the qualifications for overseers, these characteristics of a deacon are very general. Most of these apply to all Christians, not just to deacons. And just like the list for overseers, this list for deacons is not exhaustive. I mentioned three qualities that Paul doesn't include that seem to be essential for a deacon. Deacon has to have knowledge of Scripture. He must be observant. He must be personable. And we could think of many other qualities of a good deacon that Paul doesn't list, because the list is not meant to be exhaustive. And similar to the list for overseers, no man truly measures up. Only the head of the church possesses these qualities perfectly. Paul presents an overall pattern of life for the deacon, not perfection. And as we said, the qualities of a good waiter are very similar to the qualities of a good deacon. And that's not accidental. The Greek word deacon typically refers to servants and sometimes to those who specifically serve food. And we see this even in the New Testament. At the wedding at Cana in John 2, where Jesus turns water into wine, Mary says to the servants, the deacons, "Do whatever he tells you." The servants were the ones who delivered the wine. In Acts 6, when the apostles are overwhelmed by the daily food distribution to the widows in the church, we see that the apostles list their primary duties as prayer and ministry of the word. But they said in Acts 6, verse 2, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So they choose seven men to serve tables, to be the deacons of the church. So a deacon is simply a servant. So now verse 8, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, nor greedy for dishonest gain." Now, in the opening verse about deacons, Paul connects their qualifications with the qualifications for overseers with likewise, in a similar way to the overseers. That's what he's saying. He's letting us know that what follows will resemble what we've just seen. So clearly, Paul here is addressing ecclesiastical offices, the distinct office of overseer, the distinct office of deacon. Now, in verse 8, Paul lists one admirable quality to possess, and then three undesirable qualities to avoid. And all four qualities are related to self-control. Dignified is the lone admirable quality. We also see it in verse 11. We'll talk about that in a minute. Paul says in Titus 2, verse 2, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." So again, this quality is one that all Christians should aspire to hold. But the deacons especially must be dignified, noble, honorable men, engendering respect. The deacon is a man that people look up to, an example for all. And just like above reproach for overseers, we saw in verse 2, dignified modifies the next three qualifications. So he must be dignified in all that he does. Dignified in his speech, not double-tongued. Dignified in his relationship to alcohol, not addicted to much wine. Dignified in his handling of money, not greedy. So if he is dignified, he is not double-tongued. This is the only appearance of this word in the entire New Testament. Now, there are multiple ways to be double-tongued. You can say one thing and mean another, like a hypocrite. Or you can say one thing to one person and another thing to another person. Two-faced. The deacon must not be double-tongued in either way. He must be genuine, sincere. Deacons have to speak plainly. They have to speak honestly to people. They can't be hypocrites. This word is also related to slander. So the deacon must speak truth about people, and he must be very careful not to damage reputations. Also, with relation to his speech, the deacon can't reveal anything confidential. The deacons have access to some of the most dangerous information in the church, finances. They know who gives and how much. Very dangerous information to have. And they can't expose this confidential information about people. So deacons have to have airtight lips, not disclosing anything confidential. Now, it's probably tempting for them to look at the numbers in something other than a dispassionate way. But the deacon can't make value judgments about people based on their giving numbers. Not only do they have access to the giving records, but also the benevolence information they must keep confidential. If there's a benevolence case where a family's in need, the deacons get involved, they visit the family, they assess the need, they decide how they can help. A very orderly, efficient process. It's like a doctor treating a patient. Here's the problem, here's how to treat it. They come up with a process to address it. They don't just throw money at the problem, hoping it goes away. It's a very orderly, systematic process. And there's some judgments that the deacons have to make in how to spend the church's money. They can't give benevolence money to a family going out to eat every night having surf and turf. They have to be generous, but also judicious. And there are ways they can help a family that might not be as wise in their spending as we would like them to be. So instead of just handing them a pile of cash, having no idea where it's going to go, the deacons can give the family gas cards. They could pay their utility bill, things like that that are very practical, very controlled. And they have to control their tongues in these benevolent situations. They can't just disclose everything to the entire congregation about what's happening with these benevolence cases. They must be a vault when it comes to sensitive information. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't include any qualification really related to speech directly in his list for overseers. We don't know why. There's no prohibition against being double-tongued for the overseers. Surely this qualification would apply to them as well. The overseer also must be extremely cautious with his speech. Just another example of why these lists are not meant to be exhaustive. These give us general guidelines, characteristics of what we look for in overseers and deacons, but they're not intended to be exhaustive. Like the overseers in verse 3, the deacons can't be addicted to much wine. As with the overseers, I think we can safely say that this could be expanded to addiction of any intoxicating substance. Someone who's addicted to substances doesn't make sound decisions. So no one in any position of leadership can be controlled by addiction. And certainly no one who handles money can be controlled by addiction to substances. First of all, it's much too easy to make mistakes when your mind is not clear. Doing anything involving finances when you're intoxicated is very risky, obviously. But not only that, if the addiction is all-consuming, the temptation is too great to feed that addiction with the church's money. We all probably know people who've been taken over by addiction, and they're not trustworthy. They'll steal from anyone to feed the addiction. So obviously, we can't let someone like that come anywhere near the church's finances. So the deacon must be dignified. He must not be double-tongued. He must not be addicted to much wine. And he also must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Again, very similar to the qualification for overseer in verse 3, not a lover of money. It's rather obvious that someone who has access to the church's financial resources can't be a lover of money. Not only the temptation to help yourself to some of that money, but if someone is greedy, he can become resentful or even jealous of those who have more than he does. Or he could become proud and disparaging to those who don't give as much as he thinks they should, because he has access to their giving records. So access to the church's giving records could affect the relationships between the deacon and church members, at least internally, with the deacon in his own mind, if he has disparaging thoughts about church members, or even externally, if he's double-tongued, talking behind people's back about their giving, disparaging them to other members of the congregation. It's much too dangerous for a man who is greedy to be ordained as a deacon. So then verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, in Scripture, mystery is not some secret knowledge that's accessed only by a select few. It's not a solving a puzzle. Mystery in Scripture simply refers to something that was hidden and now it's revealed. 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." What is this mystery? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So the identity and the specific activity of the Messiah were a mystery in the Old Testament. Now those things are revealed in Christ. So deacons must hold the mystery of the faith. Now, there are a few possibilities for the meaning of this phrase. It could be deacons must hold the mystery, which is the faith. The faith describes the mystery. It could also mean the mystery which is acquired by faith. That faith comes to possess the mystery. We've acquired the mystery of Christ through faith, something like that. It could also be the mystery that consists of faith. And this is how I take it. Faith is describing the content of the mystery. Now, some say it's our personal faith, that the content of the mystery is our personal belief. But I think it's the faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. This is the mystery that's now revealed in Christ. So the deacon must hold this mystery of the faith, the Christian religion. He holds the faith with a clear conscience. Now, previously in 1 Timothy, Paul spoke of a good conscience in relation to false teachers. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So true believers have love from a pure heart and a good conscience. Now, this is contrasted with the false teachers. Paul goes on to say, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, designed to be teachers of the law." without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So false teachers don't have love from a pure heart and a good conscience. Instead of this, they elevate themselves. Verse 18 of 1 Timothy 1. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. So these apostates rejected holding faith and a good conscience. Instead, they made shipwreck of their faith. So Paul warns the deacons, don't be like these false teachers. They must hold the faith and reject the lies, holding the faith with a clear conscience, free from any deceit, any double dealing. Their conscience is clear. It's pure. So deacons who are not genuine believers, those who are similar to these false teachers, who don't hold the faith with a clear conscience, they can do immense damage in the church, not only to individuals, but to the congregation as a whole. We place our trust in deacons. And if they're duplicitous, if they take advantage of that trust, they can do extreme harm to the church. So they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Then verse 10, let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Because of the tremendous threat from false teachers and false believers, Paul lays out in chapter 1, he calls for a time of testing before a man is ordained as a deacon. It makes sense. We can't hand over such immense responsibility. We can't take such a major risk before we test the man to see if he is genuine. Does he hold the faith with a clear conscience? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you have failed to meet the test? So we should all test ourselves to see if our faith is genuine. And then the ministers, the elders, and current deacons should test the men aspiring to the office of deacon to see if their faith is genuine. And notice that Paul says they also be tested first, prior to taking office. Again, this makes sense. We don't ordain a man and then put him on a probationary period, hoping it works out. If he fails to prove himself blameless, what are we going to do? Just pull his ordination? Give him the right foot of fellowship off the council? That would not be wise. We test him first before he's ordained and installed. And it's better that a man fails the test before he's in office than after. And when we look for deacons, we're looking for men who are already doing the work of a servant. This is part of the testing. Is he already doing the work? These men display a desire to do the noble work of serving members of the body of Christ, whatever that work is. We look for men who see a need and who fill the need. And usually it's without being asked. They just do it. Somebody needs to put the tables and chairs away. This guy's helping out. Someone needs help carrying something in from the car. He jumps in. There's a mess in the kitchen, needs to be cleaned up. He's there. We look for men who are already doing the work of the deacon even before they get in office. This is how they can prove themselves in advance. They can pass the test even before they're ordained. Now, when Paul says they must prove themselves blameless, he doesn't mean sinless. Again, no mere human can meet that qualification. This word here, blameless, is basically a synonym for above reproach. Paul uses it that way in the qualifications for overseers in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, it's the same word. If anyone is blameless, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So the deacon must be tested first to see if he's above reproach. Then he can be ordained and installed in office. So now verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now this is the most controversial verse in this passage on deacons. And the controversy extends even to reform circles. So the question is Paul advocating for female deacons? There are two denominations in the North American Presbyterian Reformed Council, NAPARC, two denominations that allow for female deacons, the ARP and the RPCNA. It's up to each congregation to decide. So this is not an issue over which we would break fellowship with another Reformed church, another Reformed denomination, but it is a serious matter. And some congregations, and even presbyteries in the PCA, are calling for the office of deacon to be opened up to women. There are multiple overtures that are headed to this year's General Assembly of the PCA, which will be addressing female deacons. So this is an ever-present issue in Reformed churches. Is Paul advocating for female deacons? Well, before we look at this verse in detail, we should point out that many who advocate for female deacons and who think that this verse is referencing female deacons, they look to Phoebe in Romans 16 as an example of a female deacon. Romans 16, verse 1, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. The word servant there is deacon. So some will say, aha, Paul calls Phoebe a deacon. Therefore, we should have female deacons. Case closed, no more discussion. If only it were that simple, there would be no controversy. But there are more than 20 uses of the word deacon in the New Testament. Outside of 1 Timothy 3, here, the only clear use of the word for the office of deacon is Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, same as 1 Timothy 3, overseers, with the overseers and deacons. So clearly there, Paul is addressing the officers in the church in Philippi. But the word deacon can be used to describe servants who are not ordained to church office. We already said the servants in charge of the wine at the wedding in Cana in John 2 are called deacons. They're not ordained to office. The parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, Jesus says, then the king said to the attendants, deacons, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. So clearly Jesus here is not referring to the office of deacon. They're attendants of the king. Jesus says to the disciples in Matthew 23, the greatest among you shall be your servant, your deacon. Well, he's not calling the disciples to the office of deacon. He's referring to servanthood in general. In Romans 13, Paul refers to the civil magistrate as a deacon. Romans 13, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant, God's deacon, for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant, the deacon of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So, of course, Paul's not referring to the civil magistrate as holding the office of deacon in the church. Paul even uses the term to refer to Christ. Romans 15, for I tell you that Christ became a servant, a deacon. Jesus clearly does not hold the office of deacon. Galatians 2, verse 17, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant, a deacon of sin? Certainly not, Paul says. So again, it's not the office of deacon. Paul calls himself a deacon, although he doesn't hold the office. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants, deacons, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Paul and Apollos were not deacons in the church. They were servants, fellow laborers in the gospel. There are many other uses of the word deacon in the New Testament that don't refer to church office. It's servant. So we can conclude the fact that Paul calls Phoebe a servant, a deacon, tells us nothing about her holding the office of deacon. At best, it's inconclusive. So back to verse 11. Many interpretations of this verse, but there are two main camps. Those who believe Paul is addressing females who hold the office of deacon, and those who believe that Paul is addressing the wives of deacons. So it's either female deacons or the wives of deacons. Now, those who advocate for female deacons will say that likewise, in verse 11, their wives likewise, this suggests a parallel with verse 8, deacons likewise. So they say, they're male deacons in verse 8. Likewise, there are female deacons in verse 11. That's the reasoning. They'll also point out that in the Greek text, there is no qualifier there. Their wives, as the ESV has it, that doesn't appear in the Greek text, there. That's added by the translators. The Greek text just reads women or wives. The same word can be used for women or wives in general. Wives or women in general. So they point out there is not in the text. Now, proponents of female deacons also point out if verse 11 contains qualifications for the wives of deacons, well, then we would expect to see qualifications for the wives of overseers. But since there are no qualifications for the wives of overseers in 1 Timothy 3, they conclude this verse can't contain qualifications for the wives of deacons. It must refer to female deacons, not the wives of deacons. So that's one view. Paul's addressing female deacons in verse 11. The other view is that Paul is addressing the wives of deacons. And they'll argue that this interpretation is the only way to make sense of the entire passage. So Paul addresses deacons in verses 8 through 10. Then he turns to the wives in verse 11. And then he's back to addressing the deacons in verses 12 and 13. It makes sense. But if we interpret verse 11 as referring only to female deacons, well, that confuses the entire passage. The flow is broken up. It doesn't make sense that Paul would reason that way. Also, if verse 11 refers to anything but the wives of deacons, whether it's female deacons, some people make up this office of diaconal assistants who are female. But if it's something other than the wives of deacons, why would there be so few qualifications for them? He only gives them one verse. There are only four qualifications in this verse. And if female deacons hold the same office as male deacons, why would he add qualifications specifically for them? Why would the qualifications not just be universal? And along with that, why would he repeat one of the qualifications, dignified? So he has dignified in verse 8, and then also dignified in verse 11. If it's one office, male and female, why would he use that twice? It's redundant. And then clearly, in verse 12, the word refers to the wife of the deacon. Let the deacon each be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. Same word. So why would we not interpret that same word in the same way in verse 11? It would be confusing for Paul to use the word one way in verse 11 and then in a different way in verse 12 without some lengthy explanation as to why he's using it in a different way. And then finally, as we said, there are no clear references to female deacons in any other passage in the New Testament. And calling Phoebe a deacon is asking more of the text than it gives. So it seems clear to me Paul's addressing the wives of deacons in verse 11. There's just too much evidence in favor of that and against female deacons. Now, as with their husbands, the deacons, the wives also must be dignified or noble. They must have admirable character. And again, out of this qualification flows the other qualifications, that they be dignified in their speech, not slanderous. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. So they must be very careful in their speech, not speaking falsely or maliciously about other people. They must be sober-minded, the same word we saw in verse 2 for overseers. The wives of deacons must know how to take serious things seriously. And finally, their wives must be faithful in all things. This is a general category of dependability. Jesus says in Luke 16, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. So the wives of deacons must be trustworthy in everything, faithful in all things. Now, even though Paul gives qualifications for the wives of deacons, we have to say that deacon's wife is not an office in the church. No one's ordained as a deacon's wife. The same is true for pastors' wives and for elders' wives. The wives of church officers are members of the church, just like anybody else. Their responsibilities are the same as every other church member. However, God has placed these women in positions in which they can bring valuable benefits to the church. So if the wives of deacons maintain this list of qualities, they can be great support for their husbands, and they can also bring significant blessing to the congregation. The flip side is also true. If they don't maintain this list of qualifications, they can undermine their husband's effectiveness as a leader in the church, and they can create fracture in the body of Christ. Well, now verse 12. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Paul shifts from wives back to the deacons in verse 12. Requires that they be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. We saw this in verse 2 with overseers. They have to be faithful in marriage. And like overseers, they must manage their households well. Paul says in verse 4, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The word rendered managing involves leading, ruling, overseeing, protecting his household. It's the same word in 1 Timothy 5:17 for leadership in the church. Let the elders who rule, who manage well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, a man who manages his children, his household well, does not act like a tyrant. You don't have to be a tyrant to manage your household well. Tyrants are weak men. Under Roman law, a father had the power of life and death over his children. But not so with God's law. A true strong man is not harsh to his wife and children. He leads with love, with selflessness. Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The most effective means of managing your household well is sacrificial love. Your children are manageable because they know you love them. They know you'll always do the best for them. So you lead with love and they submit out of love. True leadership, whether it's in the home, in the church, true leadership is never-ending sacrifice for those whom you lead. Verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Paul concludes this section on deacons by revealing the benefits of their faithful service. Those who serve well, they gain or they establish two things. First, they gain a good standing, a good rank, status. Now, this does not mean that deacons who serve well get promoted to elder. A deacon is not a junior elder. The office has its own dignity. It's not a stepping stone to elder. This also doesn't mean that a faithful deacon achieves an elevated spiritual status over others, as if there are multiple tiers in the Christian faith. When Paul says that they gain a good standing for themselves, he's simply saying that a deacon is well regarded. He's well regarded in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the church. As a faithful servant, one who has given himself sacrificially for God's people. The second thing he gains is great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Boldness in the faith. It can also be rendered frankness, outspokenness. It can refer to boldness in proclaiming Christ. Paul uses it this way, or Acts 14 uses it this way. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John as they were proclaiming Christ and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. But it can also refer to the confidence or assurance in the faith. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that they may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I think that's how Paul's using it here. It's confidence or assurance in the faith. Deacons who serve faithfully, they gain confidence in the faith. They gain confidence in Christ because they see Christ working in so many ways in the church. They see God move in families that are suffering. How God brings people to their knees through calamity, and then he raises them up in blessing. The deacons see this. They have a front row seat to God moving in this way. And their convictions are emboldened, strengthened. Confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So as the body of Christ, we should pray for our deacons. Pray that God would give them strength to carry out their duties and responsibilities well. That God would give them wisdom as they conduct their office. And we should pray for their wives. That God would equip them to be supportive to their husbands, that they would be a blessing to the congregation. And we should pray for future deacons, that God would raise up men as servants of his people. And we should be on the lookout for future deacons, looking for men who have that spirit of servanthood within them. As servants, deacons follow the example set by the head of the church, the ultimate servant. He says in Mark 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He serves us by giving his life for us, taking on our sins, giving us his righteousness. And he serves us by forever acting as our mediator. He always lives to make intercession for us. He always gives and never takes. And he serves us by feeding us with his very own body and blood as he welcomes us to his table. Our Savior is the only king who is also the greatest servant in his kingdom. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we pray that you would uphold us through the right knowledge of your divine word through your Holy Spirit. Grant us peace and health as we do the work of our callings with your blessing, through your dear Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.